Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26. We have just sung a hymn that describes and pictures hearing the saints who have gone before us singing, and we can hear them faintly. And this morning in our text in Isaiah 26, we are looking at a song of the redeemed people of God that comes on the heels of that great day of the resurrection, of the swallowing up of death, of the bringing in, of the consummation and the fullness of the kingdom of God. The saints come in and they sing the praises of God. And so this morning we get to hear it. We get to hear it faintly in anticipation of that day to come. This morning we're just going to look at Isaiah 26 verses 1 to 6 and focus our attention specifically on this song of Judah. So we'll begin, as we always do, by reading the text together. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." Let's go to the Lord. Father, we desire this day, as we have just read this prophetic word of Isaiah, we desire to be able to see, to know, to understand, and to savor the day that is to come when we will be a part of this global, redeemed, covenant people that belong to you, singing together, "We have a strong city." We have here a foretaste of what is to come. And knowing what is to come, it should indeed spur us on even now to seek it, to live lives of godliness as we await that glorious day. So I pray, Lord, that as we meditate this morning on the consummation of all things and on that redemption that is to be ours in Christ our Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would not only strengthen our hopes, but cause us all the more to walk in godliness, trusting in you, that we may be counted among that faithful and righteous nation that keeps faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite movies is based on a short story by Ted Chiang called Story of Your Life. The movie is called Arrival. And on the surface, it's about these alien spaceships that have arrived on Earth. There's a lot of mystery, of course, as to why they've come, and how to communicate with them, and if they're even a threat, or if they come in peace. But all of this is really just the context in which the story explores a deeper and more profound philosophical and moral question. The question is essentially this. If you could see into the future, and you could see that you would become a parent, you would get married, you would have a child, you would experience the many joys as well as the many hardships of raising your son, of raising your daughter, you would experience all of the deep love that comes with having children. But as you saw into the future, you would also see that when that child got older, let's say around the age of 18 or so, she would develop a deadly disease, and it would eventually take her life. And you would experience a grief and a sorrow and a pain that you've never known before. Your heart would be broken. You see that. You know it's coming. The question is, knowing that this would happen, would you still make the same decisions? Would you still marry the same spouse? Or, to escape the pain that would inevitably come, would you choose a different road? Would you choose not to have that child at all, or to avoid at all costs having that child? In the story, the main character, Louise, comes to the conclusion that despite the heartache and despite the many tears that she would shed, the memories, the love, and the joy of raising her daughter was worth it. Despite all the pain, she comes to the conclusion this would be worth it. It was more worth knowing her daughter. It was more worth experiencing the pain of loss than never having known her at all, just to avoid the sorrows of life. It's an interesting question to think about, though. If you knew the outcome of the future, how would that shape your present? In this morning's text, there is a somewhat similar scenario that we find here, only the outcome is the reverse. Here in our text, we are able to see the future of God's people. Your future, my future, we see it here. We are able to see the outcome. But here, it is not one that is characterized by sadness and sorrow. The outcome here is one of joy. There is celebration. There is rejoicing. There is victory. There is glory. But in order to get to the outcome, in order to arrive at this glory, what you know must and will happen is that there will be sorrows along the way. There will be crosses to bear as you move towards the outcome of glory. The people who are singing this song here are identified as the poor and the needy. And this is the same poor and needy that we saw back in chapter 25 in verse For they are those who had the ruthless bearing down upon them like a violent storm beating against the walls. They are those who were described as being in distress. Of course, in distress, being in sorrow, suffering pain, and who were waiting on the Lord for salvation. Their experience in the world was one that came with great hardship and great sorrow. The outcome that we see here of all of their sorrows will ultimately be one of joy and celebration and eternal glory. If you knew what the outcome of your life would be like, if you knew that there would be crosses to bear, distresses to endure, and pains to suffer, but that it all ultimately results in joy and glory and in life, would you endure the hardships for the glory? Or, in an attempt to avoid as many crosses as possible, would you forsake the glory for temporary peace, for a temporary pseudo joy that doesn't last? Or similarly, if you knew what the outcome of your life would be, how would it inform how you live now? If you knew the direction that all the world is moving in, if you knew what it's going to be characterized by, what you as the people of God are going to be like in the future, how would it inform how you live now? In our passage this morning, we get a glimpse into the future of the people of God. As I said a moment ago, this passage is a song that Isaiah says will be sung following that great act of God in the last day to subdue all his enemies, to conquer death, to raise his people from the dead, and to bring them into his restored city of Zion. It is a song, Isaiah says, that will be sung in the land of Judah. A land which, as we'll see toward the end of chapter 26, and as well in various places throughout the book of Isaiah, will be a land that itself will undergo dramatic changes. Perhaps one of the most shocking and yet overlooked changes is that it will undergo an enlargement. Its territory will be greatly expanded. And this is necessary because eventually we find that all of the nations of the earth will find their home in it. The land of Judah will be the home of all the nations of the earth. This song is a song of the people of God redeemed and entering into their glorious inheritance in the promised land of God. And so as we read what is sung in this song, we are able to see, of course, what kind of people they were, what their hopes and their trusts were in, and thus we are able to see what kind of people we will be, as well as what kind of people we are to be even now. So this morning, as we look at this song, I want to draw your attention to the characteristics of God's redeemed people with the view of understanding what is to characterize us now as we await this great redemption. And I have 4 points about this. The first is that they, the redeemed people, they possess an otherworldly and enduring citizenship. They possess an otherworldly and enduring citizenship. In verse 1, Isaiah says that God's people, after they have been redeemed, will sing a song that begins with the words, "We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks." The people sing of a strong city. And in the context of this chapter, this city here refers to the city of Zion. This is God's city. This is the capital of His kingdom. But even more, it is a city that is a direct contrast to the city of the world. What we saw this morning in Sunday school was the city of man. It's worth remembering again that beginning in chapter 24, especially, Isaiah uses the language of city to refer to a whole system, a whole economic system that encompasses the whole world. In chapter 24, verse 10, the whole earth there is described as the wasted city that is broken down. In verse 12 of that same chapter, there is desolation that is left in the city that comes from God's judgment against the city. Again, the whole earth. In chapter 25, verse 2, the city of the world is called the fortified city that has now been made a ruin and which will never be rebuilt again. And here, in chapter 26, verse 5, it is the lofty city that is humbled and cast down to the dust. This lofty and wasted city is contrasted with the city of Zion, which endures forever and which, as we'll see, is open to all the faithful people of God from among the nations. Both cities, therefore, are world cities. They encompass the whole earth, which is a point that the New Testament itself picks up on in the book of Hebrews when it describes, for example, the whole church spread out throughout the whole world, both on earth and in heaven, as members of the city of Zion. And, moreover, it is a point that is made when the entrance of the New Jerusalem or the New Zion into the world in the book of Revelation is joined together and identified with the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, when the city of Zion arrives, it brings with it the recreation, the renewal of all things so that they are identified together. If you are in the city of Zion, you are in the new heavens and the new earth. The city of man is a city that encompasses the whole world. The city of Zion is a city that encompasses the whole renewed world. And all men are citizens of either the one or the other. You are either a citizen of the lofty city, of the city that is destined to ruin, the city of man, or you are ultimately a citizen of that city of God, in the city of Zion. Now again, even as we saw this morning, as Christians today, we have a kind of dual citizenship. We are part of that city of man currently, but our ultimate and final citizenship resides within that city that will endure forever and never come to ruins. And here in our text, the redeemed people of God sing of being a part of possessing this strong city that endures forever. They are most especially identified with the city of God. That's where their home is. That's what their hopes were in and what they now possess. It is His city, His kingdom, and His world that they longed for and that they ultimately receive. Which means as well, friends, that as God's people were awaiting their strong city of salvation, as they were awaiting the coming of their eternal home, they, of course, for a time, had to live in this lofty city of man. They had to endure hardships in the lofty city of the world. But again, they never considered it their treasure. They never considered it their possession, what belongs to them and what they want to keep forever. They are characterized in the same way that the author of Hebrews characterizes the patriarchs as awaiting a homeland that was not of this world. The author of Hebrews says of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, verse 16, he says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." The people of God look beyond what the present world has to offer them. They look beyond what appears to be strong and enduring in this world, and they look ultimately to what is truly enduring and where their citizenship is ultimately to be found. They look to the strong city of God, where their salvation is to be found. And because they look to this city, when the city of man falls, they will not find themselves in the ruins of God's judgment, but rather they will find themselves within the walls of His saving grace. They will enter into the possession that they have longed for. Now, a second characteristic of God's redeemed people is that they live and lived, both in the present and in the past, in faithful obedience. They lived in faithful obedience. God's people, those who are called by His name, those who identify themselves with the name of Christ, the name of Christian, God's people do not reject His word. They do not disregard it. They do not use His grace as an excuse to continue living in sin. Rather, they are all characterized by righteousness and by faithfulness to God. In verse 2, the people sing, "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." There is an invitation here. Open the gates. And notice that those who may enter the city of God are not granted entry because of their genealogy or their lineage. They're not granted entry because of their ethnicity or any biological factors. This is not simply an invitation to the ethnic descendants of Israel of Isaiah's day. This is an invitation that is extended to all who may be properly described as a righteous nation that keeps faith. In other words, the nation of people that now comprise the citizenship of the city of God is defined not by their origin of birth, but rather by their obedience. Which tells us two important things about God's city. It tells us two things about Zion here. One is that already in the book of Isaiah, the understanding of what Zion was is undergoing a transformation. Whereas Zion was at one time considered simply the city of David, consisting of a largely Jewish citizenry under the old covenant, in Isaiah, the future Zion, the redeemed Zion, the renewed Zion will consist of a multiplicity of nations who find their home in her. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5, the restoration of the land of Israel that comes after God's judgment is depicted as being populated by a people who will, Isaiah says, name themselves by the name of Israel and who will mark themselves out as belonging to the Lord. It's as if they tattoo on their own skin, on their own hands, belonging to the Lord. They themselves are identifying themselves with the people of Israel and Israel's God. And in Isaiah 51, verse 7, the people who there are described as knowing righteousness, like we have here in chapter 26, that righteous nation. The people who know righteousness are described as being a people in whose heart is the law of the Lord. That's new covenant language, friends. That's what God promises to do for His people in the new covenant, is to change them from within. His people in the new covenant that was promised to come long ago would not be a people who are His just by virtue of their birth, but by virtue of a new birth and a new heart, and having the law of God on their heart. They love the Lord, and they love righteousness. This tells us Zion's future restoration involves the incorporation of all the nations into her. The second thing to note is that Zion itself will be a city that is no longer bad and righteous and unrighteous, clean and unclean people dwelling within its walls. Rather, it will be a city that is characterized by righteousness alone and where no unclean thing may enter. Now, if this is the case, friends, then it means that your life should be characterized by such things even now. You don't just wait until that day comes expecting that you're just going to be zapped 100% and changed. There is what theologians refer to as the work of sanctification. Even now, the people of God who have had their sins forgiven pursue this righteousness, pursue and seek holiness. Because why? Because they have the law of the Lord written on their heart. They love it. It's their heartbeat. They want to walk in His ways. The gospel of Christ is the message that declares to us, even now, that we who are from the nations may have access to enter the city of God, not because of who our parents are, but because of who Christ is, and because we have trusted in Him. And in trusting in Him, we not only receive that free gift of salvation, we not only receive immediately the pardoning of all of our sins, but we are then called to live lives of obedience and righteousness that adorn the gospel that we have believed in. We've accepted the gospel. Now we want to make much of it. We want to beautify it in our own bodies. We do not, in other words, keep faith or pursue righteousness merely in the future. Rather, we already keep faith and pursue it in the power of the Spirit. In the Great Commission, you'll remember, Jesus commands His disciples to make other disciples. They're to replicate, and that process is to go on until He returns. And in making other disciples from among the nations, they are to teach them to obey all that the Lord has commanded. Right? We are not anti-obedience. We are anti-placing obedience as a prerequisite for becoming righteous before God. We are anti-making works the very ground of our salvation. But we are not anti-works. We are not anti-obedience altogether. The Lord Jesus commands His people to obey Him in all His word. His disciples were to teach the church to live righteously. And so that means, very simply, friends, that when His Word commands us to refrain from things like sexual immorality, you refrain. When it teaches you that there ought to be no corrupting, no obscene talk coming out of your mouths, and that you are to guard your tongues, you're to guard your tongues. You're to hold them. When it teaches you that you are to love one another, that you are to bear one another's burdens and forgive one another's sins as God in Christ forgave you, you keep faith by obeying and walking in these commands. And let me say as well, these are not just vague, abstract commands that have a general application whenever you feel to whoever you feel like. Bear one another has a specific people in mind. Love one another has a specific people in mind. You know who they are. They're the people in here. When you look around, they're the church that you're covenanted with. When Christ commands in His Word, you love one another. That is most immediately with respect to each of us in this church. And then you branch out to our brothers and sisters in other churches. And then you branch out even further, ultimately, to the people of the world. Okay. But if you remember when Jesus tells of what's going to happen in that final judgment when He separates the sheep from the goats. Remember, He says that people either fed and clothed the poor, clothed the naked, right? They either treated these people well, they cared for them while they were in prison, or they did not. And at the judgment, people were wondering, who were these people? And He says that it was the least of these, right? Whatever you did to the least of these, My brothers, you did unto Me. He is talking about his body. He is talking about his church. How do you love one another in the church? Those are commands that our King gives to us. This is how you are to walk. This is how you are to obey. These commands, friends, they're not optional. They're not only for a certain class of Christian, right? You've got the real super Christians. The missionaries and the pastors, right? That's a certain class. They obey, and then I can just kind of go along. No. That's not the case in the Word. This is for everyone. These are commands from your Lord, commands from your King, and with joy and knowing, because the law is on your heart, knowing that these commands are good. You walk in them. You obey them. When you don't, of course, you have an advocate who is just and faithful to forgive you of all of your sins. But as believers, you repent. You repent and you obey His Word. We are to walk in His commands. Now, third point we see here about God's redeemed people is that their trust in Him gives them perfect peace. Their trust in Him gives them perfect peace. This is pulled directly from verse 3. I'm not getting creative here. I'm just quoting the text. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The phrase here for perfect peace is capturing the emphasis on peace that is being conveyed here. So, in Hebrew, when an author wants to emphasize something, one of the ways that they often do that is by using repetition. They will say the same thing twice or even three times. So, for example, when King David grieves over the death of his son Absalom, we read that he wept and said, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The repetition of his name, the repetition that he's David's son, is emphasizing David's grief in the moment. Or in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim around the throne of the Lord speak of the Lord, they say of him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," emphasizing the perfect and unmatchable nature of God as holy. Here, in verse 3, the text literally says, "You keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on you." This peace, in a sense, is incomparable. It is unique. There are all kinds of men who know certain kinds of peace in this world, right? When two warring countries are at war with each other and then they cease the war, they make peace with each other and they know something about peace. When two enemies cease their fighting and bickering, they make peace with each other. But often, the peace that is made in these situations and others like them fluctuates. And it comes to an end, and men go right back to their bickering, right back to their warring. It depends on the circumstances. The peace depends on the feelings of man on any given day. But the peace we read about here is an altogether different kind of peace. It is, again, a perfect peace. It is a peace that can remain even when life seems to be crumbling around you. It is a peace that holds fast in persecutions, in sufferings, in loss, and more, because it is a peace that is grounded not in our feelings nor in the will of man, but in God. It's rooted in Him. It is a peace that comes by faith in Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a peace that cannot be shaken. It is a peace that has God Himself as its unshakable source and foundation. Notice again the words of verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace. This peace is a work of God. It is not a work of man. It is a work of His gracious, sovereign power. But for you as a believer, there is an experience of this peace that you can know. You may not be the ultimate source of it, but you can drink from it. You can enjoy it. You can be sustained by it. How? By staying your mind on the Lord. Staying your mind on the Lord. By telling your soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Telling yourself, "Bless Him and forget not all His benefits." By remembering who the Lord is, by remembering what He has done and what He will do for His people. You do what Paul commands the church to do in the book of Colossians. You set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things of the earth. When you are afflicted, you stay your mind on the sovereignty of the Lord, remembering that in Christ, every single thing that happens to you happens for your ultimate good. There is nothing, there is no act in the world that God has lost control of. All things, including our afflictions, come to us by the sovereign hand of God for our ultimate good. When your soul is tormented by the continual presence of sin and temptation, you stay your mind on the justifying grace of the Lord, remembering that He has promised full pardon for all those who look to Christ. When your anxieties, when your worries about today or tomorrow begin to spin out of control, you stay your mind on the providential care of the Lord, remembering that He feeds the birds of the air. And how much more valuable are you to Him than they? You stay your mind on the Lord, on His beauty, on His glory, on His person, on His promises. And as Philippians 4, verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is something that the redeemed people of God in the last day know about, sing about. And they know about it because they've experienced it. This was part of their life. This was part of their anticipation of this day to come. They knew something of this perfect peace because they stayed their minds on the Lord. When the distresses came, when they were made low, when they were the needy, when they were the poor, they stayed their minds on the Lord, and thus knew and will forever know the perfect peace of the Lord. Now, a final point that's worth mentioning about God's redeemed people is that they have known God as their everlasting rock. They have known God as their everlasting rock. And I'm drawing this from verse 4, but it really, of course, encompasses verse 4 to verse 6. But verse 4 specifically says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now, it is important that we do not miss the meaning and significance of this little description, that the Lord is an everlasting rock. It can be very easy just to gloss right over this and chalk it up to some interesting biblical metaphor. But this is worth meditating on a little bit. To speak of God as rock or as the everlasting rock does not simply mean that he's strong or that he is some solid foundation someone can trust upon, or that he's a protecting refuge of salvation. Those elements are, of course, there. They're part of it. But even more, this statement is an allusion to the Exodus and how God revealed himself to Israel in the days of Moses. It is, in fact, a title or a designation that is especially prominent in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where the whole history of Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt and then their subsequent rebellion in the wilderness is recounted, and where ultimately their future judgment and restoration is all foretold. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the Lord there is called the rock whose work is perfect and whose ways are justice. In verse 15 of that same passage, Israel is rebuked for forsaking and rebelling against the rock of their salvation. In verse 18, God is described as the rock that gave birth to his people. In verse 30, he is the rock who gives his people up to their enemies as an act of judgment, but who also ultimately will vindicate and have compassion on his people in verse 36. God, as the rock, is the God of the Exodus. He is the God who gave his people drink from the rock in the wilderness. He is the God who revealed himself and made a covenant with his people at the rock of the mountain of Sinai. He is the God who delivers and the rock of salvation. And friends, in Isaiah 26, verse 4, the people of God sing of the Lord being their everlasting rock because they all have come to know his saving power. They all have themselves come to experience a kind of Exodus salvation. It has reoccurred again, and they are a part of it. This is what is explained in verses 5 and 6. His people were the poor and needy. They were oppressed. They were brutalized under the tyranny of the lofty city or the city of man. They were like slaves in that city. But God comes to their rescue and he humbles and he brings low the lofty city. He casts it to the ground. He judges it. And then, because of his sovereign saving power, his people, the poor and the needy, are able to trample underfoot the very same power that once oppressed them. It is like the Israelites plundering the Egyptians once God had judged them by the plagues. And this salvation is something that all of God's people will know. When Christ comes with His mighty host in all of His glory on the clouds of heaven, and when He comes to judge the earth, He will come also to save His people. They will be freed from their enemies, and ultimately even that great enemy of death and Satan. It too will be conquered, and the feet of the people of God will trample them underfoot. And friends, in many ways, even now, we experience a foretaste of this. When God in Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. You think Pharaoh is bad. Pharaoh doesn't kill all of humanity. But sin does. And sin afflicts the soul. It gets into our blood. It makes us those who corrupt the image of God. It blinds us from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is that ultimate enemy that keeps us bound in chains. And in Christ, already we experience something, a foretaste of that exodus that is to come when God sets us free from the enslaving power of sin. And that is important to understand, friend. You're free from sin. You do not have to live in it. You can give your members, you can give your body over to pursuing righteousness now. Earlier, we were in Sunday school thinking about these prayers that the world has that are contrary to the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Moeller mentioned the Serenity Prayer that you often hear in Alcoholics Anonymous meetings or Narcotics Anonymous meetings. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of anything except for what has to do with me, myself, and I. But one thing that is common, one thing that is a feature of that prayer and the world's prayers is that there's no sense, there's no hope of being free from the sin that enslaved you. For many of these addicts, right, the Narcotics Anonymous people, the Alcoholics Anonymous people, they always think they're perpetually going to be an alcoholic. They're perpetually an addict. Nothing ever changes. The only hope they have is that they can avoid these things like the plague. Because even a whiff of it may set something off in them, and they'll go right back into their old ways. That is not the gospel. The gospel has power to set you free so that the sins that once enslave you no longer. But that freedom only comes in Christ. And the people of God have known something of that freedom. And it is a foretaste of that ultimate redemption that is to come. This is a promise that is secured for us in Christ. And because it is secured, we are called very simply to trust in Him. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So do you trust Him? Friends, have you found Him worthy to be your own trust? Have you seen that He is a good God whose ways are perfect and whose works are full of justice? Trust Him, and He will keep you, and He will keep you in perfect peace and hold you fast until the last day when you shall receive your eternal reward, and it will be your voice singing this very song. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have prepared great things for us to come. But even now, Lord, we get to enjoy the foretaste of what is to come, as it is the case that in Christ we have been pardoned of all of our sins and thus set free from its condemning, enslaving power. Now, by the Spirit, are able to walk in your ways as we await our blessed hope. And Lord, we look forward to that day that is to come when we will be able to join with this chorus in your land, singing together, "We have a strong city," and recounting together and to one another of the many ways that we trusted in you and you kept us in perfect peace. We ask that you would keep us until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.